So what we do again for our afternoon is basically kind of dive into the text a little bit more and ask some practical application questions about where does this text meet us in our daily life, in our daily walk with the Lord. So let's kind of dive into our text. I want to begin by asking if there's any questions about the message this morning in particular, or any comments, perhaps a way that the text has resonated with you this morning, that the Lord has spoken to your heart. Keith. Yeah. So the reason why it seemed to be most compelling to me, like, it just, different faith traditions hold that it's Mount Tabor. The problem is there's a 6-day journey, and it would take radically longer to make it to Mount Tabor. The other is that the scripture identifies it as an exceedingly high mountain, as a high mountain. And Mount Tabor is not incredibly high. And that it was a secluded place. The other Gospels mention a secluded place. And we do know from Josephus that there is an active settlement on Mount Tabor during the first century, which, so it wouldn't be necessarily secluded, and it's not that high. It's like a really big hill. And so Mount Hermon seems to be, because of the location, the most likely place for that. Mount Hermon is on the Lebanon-Israeli border. In fact, when I was in Israel, we went to one of the main outposts that was used, I think it's in the Six-Day War, and you could see Mount Hermon. It's still snow-capped, very beautiful. It's right in the northern part of Israel. So imagine if you have the Sea of Galilee here, and then you see a line down here, and then you have the Dead Sea. It's going to be up here, Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon is over here. I'm sure that doesn't maps imagining a map in your mind. So unfortunately, yeah, it's on the border of Lebanon in that area. I think it's actually in Lebanon.
Is it Hermon or
Merman? Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N. Yep. Okay. Yep. As far as, yeah, I kind of try to make reference to, you know, and the danger is always trying to see symbolism in too much. So, you know, whether it be the repetition of words or in places, I think it can go too far. But I don't think it's by accident that words are used as they are, especially if we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God chose the words He wants to use. And so I don't think that it's that you have all these allusions to what happened on Sinai, namely clouds, voices, the idea of 6 days. I don't think it's just God's just toying with us. I just thought we'd throw some that looks similar. I think there's purpose, but I don't want to go too far. But I do think the mountains are representative, especially in ancient culture about paganism. In paganism, these were high places. You know, it's where gods met with man on mountains. So it's not far from their thinking, but I don't want to read too much into it. But God has ordained. I mentioned several things that happened on mountains where Jesus prays, He preaches, He performs miracles, He calls His disciples, He gives the Great Commission, as well as He enters into His passion on in the Mount of Olives. So there's symbolism there, but I don't want to carry it too far. So yes and no. I don't know if that's much of a help to you. Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, so as far as finding that information, I will say ultimately for this exact, whether it matters to us and its application, where exactly it happened at, I don't think has, I wouldn't say it's unimportant, but it doesn't have a lot of practical bearing. But I will say this to answer your question, there are Bible atlases, and then you have commentaries that'll speak to it, Bible background commentaries that will allude to different events going on, especially the location, different past events that have happened there, and so on.
Is this particular mountain now marked as any type of
No. It's in Lebanon, so I don't know to what extent that it would be. I don't know. To answer your question, I don't know. I think it's recognized as a special place just because of its location, and it's incredibly beautiful to look at. Incredibly beautiful. But I don't know if there's any special designations. And to what extent either that, you know, when we were in Israel, at times maybe 12 feet away from Lebanon, you would be on a road and then there'd be a fence right on the other side of the road. That's Lebanon. And then when we got to this outpost, you could see Lebanon and you could see Jordan. It was very interesting from one location. No, it was Lebanon and Syria where they come together, where this location was. So it was interesting. So, but I don't know to what extent people have easy access to Lebanon, whether people can still come and go as far as Christians, or even if it's more Muslim. I would imagine it's more Muslim.
Get your picture taken and say, hey, I'm standing at the spot where...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's a big place, so to be able to find that location would be very hard. Yeah. And I would imagine other, you know, it has a past, has a history its own locally as well. Anyone else? Anything that else stood out to you or questions you might have about the message this morning? Kevin.
In my mind of thought, would it be right to think that God chooses mountains? He comes down to us. Like he is always calling to us, so he meets us where it's easier for us.
Oh. Well, the amazing thing, and I will say this, is that God has met with us through Christ. And so God is with us where we are. And remember where Jesus said, it's not on this mount or on that mountain you'll worship. This is John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well. It's not going to be here or there. And God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God has met with us through Christ. And so it's not a place we have to go to. God doesn't have any problem coming down another 12,000 feet. So, but I think that it's unique locations, and I think it's supposed to draw our mind back to certain things. And that's why I will say that it's not by accident that these things happen in these locations. First of all, mountains are you have privacy there. And two, mountains are dangerous, and so the average person is not going to be just roaming around. So I think that there's unique, you know, why Jesus goes to these special places away to pray, but also to teach. And not all mountains, it's kind of like, in the scholarly world, it's kind of a, how should I say it politely? The way that Scripture and uses extremes. So it identifies the Sea of Galilee as a sea, and it's not a sea at all, it's a lake. And so it'll talk about Mount of Olives or Mount Hermon, or like Mount Tabor, and they're not mountains, they're just giant hills. And so it's kind of humorous how it does that, but it identifies it uniquely. So even when we think about Jesus being like the Mount of, like on the Hill of Beatitudes, and that was really, I mean, it goes up, it's pretty steep right off the lake, Sea of Galilee. Or when Jesus is on a high mountain and he prays, it's just mentioning, it just has the way of using that. It's kind of like whenever, wherever someone is, they have to go up to Jerusalem, even though it's not necessarily up in elevation, it's up in how it's recognizing it. So there's higher elevations than Jerusalem, but it's recognized as the place, the highest location, and it's identified with the presence of God. So it's always, they went down from there. Even though they're not down, they're going up. So, but it just uses this language that's unique. But, yeah, God meets with us everywhere through, by his Spirit. Yeah, amen. John, did you have a thought? Yeah.
The
yeah.
So to them that was a mountain, and there's nothing.
Yeah.
False about that.
No, not at all. Not at all. Very good. No, that's good thoughts. Someone else. So maybe something the Lord spoke to your heart about, or perhaps a question. Gabby. I love you too. Okay. I love you too very much. So as we consider our text this morning, so I want to see if you got the thrust of the message. Why the transfiguration? Why? You know, I think my nephew Ty had mentioned this morning he'd never heard necessarily a message on the transfiguration. It's not a text you would necessarily run to because the idea of grasping immediate application is harder. It's not that it's not there, but it's harder. So why the transfiguration? And by the way, I'm pretty sure that each of the gospel writers take us right to the Mount of Transfiguration after the declaration of Peter and the summons of discipleship. They put it right there. Why? Why the Mount of Transfiguration? Talked about it this morning. Yeah, Pat. Yeah, so it elevates Jesus beyond the figureheads of Judaism, Moses and Elijah. Yeah, very good. Very good. John.
Well, I think you mentioned in your message as well that it closely follows also Peter's declaration of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's, the authors are saying, Peter said this, and then also here's the proof.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Good. Good. Did you have a thought?
When Peter, bless his heart, when Peter said about making a tabernacle, you said that it was like they thought the kingdom was coming right then. I'm sure I heard somewhere that, or maybe it was just my thinking, that Peter was equating Jesus with these other two men.
Well, that's when... If you remember, when he asks his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And so that was a common understanding. And so I think it does squelch. And that's when they said, but who do you say that I am? He's not interested in public opinion. He's interested in what his followers think of him. And that's when he makes the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's to squelch popular opinion. And you guys are on the right page. It is elevating Jesus above all the prophets. It is elevating Jesus. These are forerunners, view. John the Baptist being, you know, uniquely the forerunner. We'll look at his correlation with Elijah in a lesson next week. But he is elevating. But there's something significant he's trying to draw out too. You guys are going the right way, Keith. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that's, and two, you can begin to understand Peter's conundrum in his mind, too, because he said, he recognizes, okay, here's Moses and Elijah. The Old Testament scriptures end with listening to Moses and awaiting Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So I think he is thinking very scripturally. And that's when he comes down, he's like, but isn't Elijah supposed to be coming first? And I think it's actually a rib at Jesus, because obviously Elijah's supposed to come before him, and then he draws this correlation, well, Elijah has come, and they did everything to him that they wanted to do. And they, John the Baptist, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But yeah, I think that, I kind of lost my train of thought there, but there is a, what was your point, Keith? I apologize. I can't. Yeah, he was speaking about... Yeah, very good, very good. Anyone else? How does the passage end? Okay, he's standing alone with Jesus, and they hear a voice from the cloud. What does the voice say? Listen to him. Yeah, listen up. Hear what he has to say. Because Peter's not listening. He's already got his agenda set. And he's wanting Jesus to kind of comply with what was an accepted understanding of what the Messiah would do. He'd come and vanquish Israel's foes. He would establish his Davidic-like kingdom. There would be global peace. They got that. He got that. And he didn't see any need for a murdered Messiah. He had no part in it. And then especially when because he had just said about his suffering and rejection, death and resurrection, and then he said, unless someone deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, he said, that's what you have to do to be my disciple. And so it's like, well it's not just Jesus, it's meaning there's a correlation between me here. And it's upsetting. It's upsetting that there's, but I think so, it's listening to the words of Christ, whether you like them or not. It is God speaking. And so he's wanting them to understand his messianic mission of redemption. And they're not listening to it. So here you have in the transfiguration an authenticating of who Jesus is. He is the divine Son of God. This is my beloved Son. So he's the Son of God. Listen to him. So it's receiving him and then believing his word, taking him at what he says. Very good. Very good. Any other thoughts?
Mm-hmm. And rise again. And they miss that. And I wonder sometimes if that doesn't relate to how we are looking at the end times. Do we have some of those things wrong?
Yeah. I will say that they worked with, you know, Jesus seems to understand. You have the wise men coming. They recognize the time of Jesus' arrival, the Magi. And I think that they're related to the wise men that Daniel speaks of in the book of Daniel. They seem to have figured it out. And the expectation was they should have known, even though they had the scriptures. And they had part of it right. I do think that we are sitting on the benefit of hundreds of years of study. And I think everyone thinks their theological position is right. I'm pre-trib, pre-mill, because I believe that it's the best explanation of the text as a whole. Now, could I be wrong? There's a possibility. I don't think anybody would hold to a position that they didn't think is right. But at the same time, I think humility says it might not be exactly as we think. And yet we hold on in hope, and then Daniel even speaks about in his book, at the end of the book of Daniel, I can get there. There we are. Yeah, I think it's Daniel chapter 12 where he speaks about he gives kind of a timeline. He's speaking about specific days, kind of an allotment before the establishment of his kingdom. But he talks about the fact that people will be running after knowledge and knowledge shall increase. And I think it's implying not just knowledge about the first incarnation of Christ, but there's a better understanding. And I think we stand on the shoulders of many godly men who kind of come to the conclusions where we stand, even though, let's say, dispensational thought is not as old as Reformed thought. I would say that you have, with Justin Martyr, he makes references specifically to the millennium and to the return of Christ and to a literal visible return of Christ, that there seems there's moving parts here, and we're trying to make the best sense of them. But I do think that humility says that as long as we're using Scripture as our understanding of end times, that, you know, we'll be in a right place. I think there's a consensus among believers that everyone believes in the literal return of Christ. The confusion comes when, exactly a timeline. But I think that we take confidence in knowing, you know, the major component parts of that. But I do think humility is important. Yeah. Very much so. Very much so. So how does that, when you think, how do we apply, you know, the transfiguration to everyday life? It's okay, Gabby. when we think about applying the resurrection or the transfiguration to everyday life, how does it matter that we're receiving the significance of the atoning work of Christ? Because that is central to Jesus' earthly ministry. Do we make his mission of redemption a priority in our conversations? And then how does the resurrection, or how does, get my verbiage right, how does his mission of redemption affect us every day? And then how do we listen to the Word of God? Are we listening with ears that hear? Do we really want to believe what God has written? Or we find ourselves kind of, I don't like that. I had a conversation with a gal who used to attend our church, and she was saying something to the effect that, you know, she was talking about female pastors and how that we've kind of moved beyond kind of this man-centered idea that God is really, it's fine if women preach as well, because it's kind of narcissistic, Neolithic, to kind of think that only God uses men. And so she was reading through 1 Timothy 2 and didn't like it. And so then you have to ask yourself, what do you do with the text? Is that just part of God's word that I just write off as unimportant? But my point is then how do we receive the word of God as the word of God, even when we don't quite understand how it works, or we don't like what it says, that we just kind of, we bristle at certain aspects of Scripture. How do we receive it? And I think that affects how we go into work on Monday morning, how we handle conflict in the home. It matters. So what are some practical outworkings of the transfiguration, this narrative that's been given to us? Pat? Listen. That's the one we need to be, yeah. We're to listen in. And it's not just auditory reception. So as we're sitting here and we hear the Word of God taught from Sunday school teachers or from myself or guest speakers, are we listening with hearts that hear? And I think that's significant when the very first parable that Jesus gives is the sower of the seed and the soil. It's a matter of the heart. How do you hear? And so I think are we receiving the gospel? And I think one huge bearing is, is the gospel a part of how we live our life? And when we speak of the good news of Jesus, is the fact that you're in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And he comes with healing and hope and wisdom on how to live this life appropriately. And no matter what the outcome is, heaven is my eternal home. And so there's some real practical application. What are some other ways that we can apply the reality of the Scriptures and the nature of Christ to our everyday life? You got to kind of put on your thinking cap. This is the nice thing about epistles. They're very easy to make up application out of. But narrative is a little harder. Okay.
And the Holy Spirit always comes back and says, but they do not know what they're doing.
Yeah, my mind's... And that's part... I think that is what the gospel is for. We were the enemies of God. And Paul says in Romans 5... Oh, you're okay. In Romans 5, Paul had written in 5:6, he says, "For while we were still weak, and at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So you have God, and then you have the ungodly. Who's the ungodly?
Everybody.
Us, everyone. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." Then he says in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son," much more. So the fact of the matter is we all, outside of Christ, are the enemies of God. And so God, in grace, has reached out to his enemies. And so the gospel is naturally for people that we hate. And the Scriptures tell us to love your enemies, pray for those who use you, bless those who curse you, something to that effect. and Matthew 5. So I think that there is, you know, especially if you work under a grading boss, that no matter what you do, it isn't quite right, you know, and for some reason he doesn't like you. It just doesn't. I've been there. And so the gospel is, you know, it gives me hope that I have a greater Lord, one who is satisfied with me. And as I seek to please him, I'll please my boss. And if I don't please my boss, it's okay. It brings me hope in that moment that the Lord's got this. The Lord's got this. Especially, and sometimes your enemy could be in your family. It could be someone who mistreated you years ago and you can never get over it. It's just always sitting in the back of your mind. But the gospel gives us hope in how to pray and love people that are always kind of at the forefront of our mind. Yeah. Go ahead.
A couple things. On Mount Hermon, that's not going to be Mount Hermon. God knows our proclivity. Take something and turn it to an idol.
Sure.
Where's Moses and Mary?
Yeah.
No. And then the fiery serpent.
Mm-hmm.
300 years later, or whatever it was, they were still had him around.
Yeah.
So that may be part of it. That's
sure.
Outside of you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Those are our things, but they will be against it. Maybe they want to walk. I don't know.
Yeah.
But either way, we do what we can, go as far as we can, and God will lead us there and then take us beyond.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. 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 And I think it shows God's heart, too, that he wants to relate to us. We see this uniquely with them, but it's not, here you have Christ transfigured before the three. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, God indwells us. He is with us through his Spirit. And so God is not aloof from us. He's very near, and he helps us, and he's transforming us. It, very good. Very good. Any other thoughts? Kevin.
Kind of interesting that out of the 12, he took those most to him and are closest to him.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. It is. Peter, James, and John. Yeah, the inner three, why the Lord specifically chose them, I'm not sure. What's interesting, though, most scholars see a connection between almost in every listing of the disciples in the Gospels. You'll have some rearranging in the list, but the same individuals are always recognized as first in the list. And among those are always Peter, James, and John. And you have, even among the three, these seem to be leaders among the 12. John had a unique position that he sat next to the Lord. He had a seat of intimacy. Peter was recognized as kind of the chief apostle spokesman. And what's interesting about James is he speaks off and on, and I believe that James is the very first one who's martyred. And so these weren't, you know, these are individual. And then you have John who lives a full life, but he's isolated on the island of Patmos. He's excommunicated from society. And not easy lives from tradition. Peter's crucified upside down, and he had to witness his wife being crucified. Hard things. But they weren't excluded from suffering. And I think everyone had an intimate relationship with Christ, but because Christ is God and he is sovereign in all things, but he chose specific individuals based upon gifting and likely usefulness within themselves, being willing to be used and stretched, and they were chosen. So I don't know why beyond that. And that same idea Paul reiterates in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that he tells Timothy, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's 2:2, and he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so there needs to be that transferring of that same type of thing in the local church today about discipling leaders who then can be leaders in the church in different forms. And so that's a thought with that as well. Yeah, but Peter, James, and John. Any additional thoughts with that? Had one other point I wanted to make, and that is kind of what I stressed at the end, is that Jesus walks with his people. You have, after this illuminating event that's just, it leaves them terrified, what they saw. And the other question nobody's asked is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know? No one's asked that question. But anyway, he, after all of this, and it's awe-inspiring that Jesus then is left alone with them. And two, reminding us that Jesus is with us. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is often called in Scripture the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. So His Spirit is with us. The Triune God lives within us by His Spirit, and so we are never left alone. And there'll be times and seasons where you feel all alone. You know, you could be in a sea of people. I don't know how many times in my office you just feel alone in ministry, because there's only so much you can say. And to know that I don't stand alone, and that the Lord sees, the Lord knows, is a huge help. And sometimes you bear that alone in your family, or in the workplace, and you feel alone when you're trying to do the ethical thing, and no one really recognizes the seriousness of what's going on. Been there too. So, how does that resonate with you? The fact that has there been a time where you've sensed God's unique presence with you by His Spirit, even at times when you've stood alone? Has there been a time like that where you've really uniquely sensed God's presence with you? Or even though you might not numerically be alone, but you're feeling alone and Christ is present with you and you sense that? Anyone? No. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to kind of come up with things like this all at once. But there will be times you experience that. And I'm sure you have, and it's just hard to think of at the moment.
So, do you have an opinion about how they knew it was Moses and Elijah?
I have an opinion. I don't know if the opinion's correct. I have two thoughts. Either I think that with the inbreaking of the glory of Christ, that there is an inbreaking of divine knowledge. I think no one's going to have "Hello, my name is" in heaven. Yeah. So. They're going to, "Oh, which Moses are you? I knew four Moseses in this." There's going to be an innate knowledge. And I think, or perhaps just a, you know, sometimes in groups of people, it's hard to get to know people. I was at a pastor's conference and everybody had the name badges on, but still there's a little bit of, you know, how do you break the ice to get to know people? There's that awkwardness. I don't think any awkwardness exists. I think there's an inbreaking of knowledge that somehow they innately knew. The other option is that he said their names in communication with them. Yeah, or some people hold that he just told them when he came down off the mountain, but that doesn't hold a lot of water when Peter says right there that I want to build a tent or tabernacle for you, for Moses, Elijah, and you. Yeah. Kevin.
This is a silly question.
Oh, you're fine.
Are we going to meet these?
I think we will. You have all eternity. No one's going to be like, "All right, Kevin, I got 5 minutes for you. I've got an appointment down on the Golden Road. Somebody else I got to meet." Yeah, time is no option. Time is. So you'll have Moses' undivided attention at some point in history. And so Moses is in omnipresence, so he can have one conversation at a time. But it won't be boring. It won't be tiresome. You have eternity, which is never-ending, to have conversations. And it'll only enrich your understanding and your enjoyment, your pleasure in God. Yeah. Your spiritual heroes, not only in Scripture, but in the past, be it reformers, be it early church fathers, people, perhaps somebody else living today that you would like to meet that you've never had the opportunity to. There'll be an unfettered time of fellowship and worship for all eternity.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes you can't.
Yeah.
And I think sitting there realizing Like, you know, you've given their heart and soul and time, and for whatever reason, they're not hearing it.
Yeah.
And yet, at the same time, God assured me, trust me, pray for this one.
Mm-hmm.
It's not your thing to fix.
Yeah. It is. It's heartbreaking. Kind of in keeping with that, kind of building upon that, what's interesting, so Elijah has his experience on Mount Sinai. And so his, you had the, you know, the great showdown on Mount Carmel, the death of the prophets of Baal, and then one person, Jezebel, says, tomorrow at this time, you know, I'm going to make you like one of these prophets. And so he runs away, and he thinks he is all alone on Mount Sinai. And God tells him that there's still 700 that have not bowed the knee. And so it's a comfort to know that even the leaders of the faith have felt isolated and lonely, even though they... You know, sometimes we'll make statements, I'm all alone, nobody understands. Well, everyone's situation is unique on some level. But we've all tasted of the same principle, root cause, which brings sorrow, which brings loneliness, guilt, fear, shame, whatever. We've all felt that the root cause. But it's a comfort to know that God recognizes us and he sees us in our loneliness. He sees us in our heartbreak. And he doesn't just think, well, I wish you were just more spiritual. You know, here he is very frank with Elijah, but he's still tender. He has been providing for him, even though he's running away. He still provides food for him, and then he calls him like he called Moses to come out on the cleft of the rock where Moses saw God. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and he uses the same language to Elijah: come out of the cave, come to the front of the rock. And then he sees wind and fire, and God is not in any of those. And then he's in the still, small voice. And he speaks to us through that whisper, if we're listening. So, any other thoughts? We're at 2 o'clock. I don't want to keep you too long, but I want to... Any other thoughts or questions or comments? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dismiss. Father, we want to thank you that you are with us and that you care. And I pray that even in conversations, that we would not miss the point of a passage. And that, Lord, that you are with us. And sometimes, Lord, you know our hearts. And we can feel like we're living, praying, reading, serving in vain. And the very transfiguration of Christ and his words that he's with us, Lord, we don't see them. We see them in faint, dismal colors. Because situations are overwhelming, but you promise us that you are with us and that this is to remind us that you are God and that your word comes true. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us not to forget the significance, that we would recognize that you are who you are, and that we would be faithful to listen to the words of Christ, and that we would see the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, and then how that impacts our life, that we would be a church on mission, constantly reminding ourselves and one another about what it means that Jesus died and rose again as Lord over the dead and the living, and that he's conquered sin, death, and hell, and that we are adopted into your family, declared righteous. We are forgiven and free, and we stand under no sense of guilt or no sense of condemnation. And so, Lord, I just pray that would radically impact our life. Help us, Father, to listen to you and to walk in your ways and to be joyful and hopeful and to be faithful to encourage one another to do the same. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.